accomplished in our life. And you're going to see that in the text that is before us today. I'm going to ask you to remain standing, to take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. Scripture reading today is going to be Romans chapter 8, verse 28. One verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is one of those very, very well-known verses. It's a verse perhaps many of you have memorized. It's a verse that is oftentimes quoted, but it is also a verse that is oftentimes very, very misunderstood. And so Romans 8, 28, God's Word says to us today, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed, what a precious promise this is. What a wonderful verse we have before us. And so, Lord, we ask that You would bless now the preaching of Your Word. We ask that You would be with me as I preach this, that I would handle it accurately. And we ask, Lord, that You would be with all of us, that You would open our eyes, soften our hearts, enable us to understand this great truth. For Your praise and glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may please be seated. A few weeks ago, I mentioned to you those movies that are out where a person dies, they go to heaven, they're revived, and then they end up coming back and they describe what heaven is like. This last week, Chet gave me an article about one of those accounts. I found it quite fascinating. The book was called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. It was written by a father and a son, Kevin Malarkey and Alex Malarkey. In 2004, they were both in this horrible car crash. And according to the book, Alex, who was just a kid at the time, I think he was like 6 years old, died. He went to heaven, was revived, and then he came back and told about it. Here's the article, though, that Chet gave me. I'm quoting it. It says, 4 years after Alex Malarkey said that he made up the vision of the afterlife in The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, the 20-year-old is suing its publisher, Tyndale House, demanding damages for using his name in a story he says he never consented to. Malarkey, who was paralyzed from a 2004 car accident, sued on the grounds of defamation, financial exploitation, and placing a person in a false light. In other words, he asked, among other things, he asked the publishers to pull this book. Don't publish it anymore. It's not true. I would ask this. Tyndale House is no small publishing company. This is no little fly-by-night publishing house. This is a big publishing company. I'd ask, why did they publish it in the first place? You know, why did they print it? And I think you know the answer as well as I know the answer. The answer is money. They're well aware of the popularity of these things. They're well aware that in 2004, the book 90 Minutes in Heaven spent over 5 years on the New York Times bestseller list. They sold over 6 million copies of that book. 6 million copies, that's a lot of money for a publishing house. Or in 2010, the movie Heaven, or the book Heaven is Real, that sold over 10 million copies. 4 years later, 2014, it was made into a movie. The movie earned over $100 million. And so naturally, Tyndale House was only too thrilled to go ahead and publish this book about a kid dying, going to heaven, coming back. They knew the market is out there for those type of things. They know there's this huge market for people who want to know what happens after we die. Well, what's heaven like? And you might say to me, well, doesn't the Bible tell us? Yes, indeed, the Bible tells us. But people seem to want to know beyond what the Bible tells us. People want to know things beyond what God has revealed to us in the 66 books of the Bible. And that should be obvious. When we consider people like the televangelist, Benny Hinn, you may remember in 2004 where he famously said There's not three persons to the Trinity. There's nine persons to the Trinity. And even his audience was aghast at what he said. And even his audience is staring at him. And he says this. You say, huh? I never heard that. Well, you think you're in this church to hear things you've heard for the last 50 years? In other words, you want to hear something new. You want to hear things beyond what are recorded in the Bible. And he's only too happy to make his audience think that he's able to do that. Year after year, there is some cult leader who claims that he or she alone is able to give us these secret things of God that God has not given us. You can go back to the early 90s, Waco, Texas, and David Koresh. Remember, there's the seven seals of Revelation. And he boldly declared, only I can interpret what those seven seals in Revelation are, what they mean. Or you can go back to the 1800s, Joseph Smith. He declares to me, an angel appeared to me, and an angel pointed out to me new revelation that goes beyond the 66 books of the Bible. But remember, people, God has already told us in Deuteronomy, the things revealed right here in your Bible, things revealed belong to us and to our children. The secret things belong to God. It doesn't reveal to us everything. There are things we can know and should know, and we should know them now. But there are other things that we are not supposed to know. They're secret. They belong to God. In fact, look at what we saw last week. Look at verse 26. Verse 26, Paul said this, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. Here's something we don't know. But now in verse 28, God's word says, and we know that God works all things together for good. In verse 26, we do not know. Verse 28, we know. Well, which is it? Do we know or do we not know? Well, I think you can see for yourself those are two different things. Two different things that Paul is talking about. We do not know the details of what God is doing in our lives. We do not understand them now. We do not understand God's secret will for our life. It belongs to Him. But we do know. Here's what we can know. The fact of God's great plan. We can know He has a plan. We can know there's a purpose behind all that is going on. You know, my first funeral at this church, and I've done over 100 of them now, but my very first funeral at this church, just a few months after I became the pastor, was for a 21-year-old man who had been a football star at Garden Grove High School. He joined the youth group here at this church. He joined Fellowship of Christian Athletes also. He became a Christian. He was baptized here at this church. He was planning to be a police officer along with his brother, and his brother is today a police officer. Two of them were going to go together to the police academy. Nice kid, Christian man, going to be a police officer. He's not a criminal. And yet, what happens? Falls asleep driving. Coming back from work. Coming to his parents' house back from work. He'd been working so hard, he fell asleep and was killed. I had to do the funeral. 21-year-old guy. Great guy. Great family. Why? Why him? Isn't there criminals out there? Isn't there some people who mean to harm people? Wouldn't it have been better in the providence of God for it to work out that way? Why this guy? That's the question I had to answer 25 years ago. And I'll say to you what I told them. I don't know why. It's a secret thing of God. It belongs to God. What I do know is this. What He has revealed. His love. His power. His promise that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of God. I know those things because God has revealed them. That's what we concentrate on. And now here in verse 28 is an amazing and a wonderful statement from the Apostle Paul. In fact, many Christians have memorized this verse. We know that God works all things together for good. Now, people, stop right there. Do you? Do you know that? Do you really believe verse 28? What about my sister? I've told you about my sister. Well, married to this nice guy. Had two little kids. I think the son was 9, the daughter was 7. Her husband, she was a stay-at-home mom, a homemaker. Her husband had this wonderful high-paying job. They had this big house in the affluent part of Silicon Valley, which basically the whole thing is affluent, but in a really affluent part of Silicon Valley. They had a cabin at Tahoe. They had a sailboat harbored at Jack London Square in Oakland. And one day, her husband goes for a bicycle ride. And remember, it was real hot. She said one of those hot days like we have. And something about being bent over the handlebars with your head up like that, and medicine he didn't take or should have taken or whatever, and he had this massive stroke. Paralyzed yet today on the whole right side of his body, cannot speak. Everything comes apart. Where's the good? Where's the good? Meanwhile, she has two really close friends. One of them was one of the original founders of Intel. He's a gazillionaire, and he's also an absolute pagan, and yet everything in his life has worked out beautifully. You know, and kids, everything has worked out beautifully. Again, where's the good? Well, there's four things in this verse that you need to understand to properly grasp just how wonderful this verse is. And when you rightly understand what Paul is saying here, it should greatly encourage and motivate you in whatever trial it is you're going through now or whatever trial you will go through. And the four things that I want you to see are these: the promise, the purpose, the people, and the parameter. Yes, they all begin with P, and I kind of forced that last one because I'm trying to make it somewhat easy to remember. But the promise, the purpose, the people, and the parameter. First, the promise. What is God's promise here? That all things work together for good. But that brings up an obvious question, doesn't it? What does God mean by good? Not what do we think is good. What does God mean by good? And we look at this verse and we think good, well, good means riches and health and popularity and comfort and all of those things. In fact, we think, you know, in the case of your sister, you know, God works all things together for good. And so, yes, your brother-in-law, you know, he had this massive stroke. And yes, they lost the sailboat and they lost the cabin. But, you know, that was a 26-foot sailboat. God's going to work it for good. It's going to be a 28-foot sailboat in that harbor, you know, here one of these days. And that was a 2-bedroom cabin. It's going to be a 3-bedroom cabin with a loft because God is going to work it all out for good. Is that what Paul is saying? Men and women, we cannot understand this verse until we understand what God means here when he says good. Obviously, most Christians have not been given great riches, have they? Most Christians do not have good health. Most Christians are not successful. Most Christians are not admired and happy in the world sense. And so what does good mean? Well, that takes you to the very next thing I want you to see. That is the purpose. What's God's purpose? When you understand God's purpose, then you'll understand what he means when he says good. And the answer is in verse 29, the very next verse. We're going to be in that verse next week. But for right now, go ahead and look ahead because this verse directly ties into this. But look at verse 29. There's your answer. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. There it is. To be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, to be made like Jesus Christ. That's what is good in God's sight. And it's so easy for us to forget that. That is what is good. You know, I remember sitting in my office, I guess about 20 years ago, with a Garden Grove police officer's wife. A young couple. They had a small son. And she was going to leave her husband. I would ride with him, and he would literally be crying, you know, just literally tears coming down his cheek as he's on patrol because his wife wants to leave. And she was a professing Christian, and she agreed to meet with me, which most people don't, but she agreed to meet with me, and we sat in my office, and I asked her, this professing Christian, I said, do you really think that this is what God wants you to do? I mean, there's no biblical reason for this. She just wanted the single life again. Do you really think this is what God wants you to do? Her answer, it still resonates with me 20 years later. Her answer was, well, yes, God wants me to be happy. You know, that's God's purpose for my life. He wants me to be happy. Men and women, is that really God's purpose for our lives? We too often forget that God isn't really concerned about our happiness. He's concerned about our holiness. He wants us to be like Christ. He wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that doesn't mean that He doesn't give us good and gracious and wonderful gifts. He does. Blessings upon blessings He has given us. But that's not His ultimate purpose. Now, having told us the promise, remember the promise, all things work together for good. And having told us the purpose, that good, that purpose is to make us like Christ. We now look at the people. In other words, what I mean by the people is, who is this promise for? It's a great promise, but who's it for? Well, it's not for everyone, is it? It's only, we're told, for those who love God. In other words, it's for Christians. That's it. People, this isn't a promise that all things work together for good for all people. And that should be obvious. You just have to look around at all the people. And you'll see that very few that are being conformed to the image of Christ. So now, though, for you Christians, remember, it is for you, you here, you Christians, that these comforting words are given. We've seen the promise. All things work together for good. The purpose, to be more Christ-like. And now the people. It's for you Christians. This is what He's doing it for. Now, what I'm calling the parameter, and He has kind of a stretch trying to make it begin with P. What do I mean by the parameter? I mean, what things specifically does He mean? What does He mean? Well, He told you. All things. There is no parameter. There are no boundary. It's all things. The big things in your life and even the little tiny things. All things work together for good. That's an incredible promise. You know, years ago, there was a very famous book called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. That book, I forget how long, that was on the New York Times bestseller list. It was written by a Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner. His conclusion, I have the book, I read it. His conclusion at the end of the book is basically this. Hey, there's a lot of people in the world. You know, lots and lots of things happen. And, you know, naturally some things are going to fall through God's fingers. Can't watch everything all at one time. And the conclusion was this. We need to forgive God. We need to forgive God when these bad things happen to quote, unquote, good people. Men and women, that is not at all the counsel of Scripture, is it? The Bible tells us, has anything come to pass? Has anything come to pass that God has not ordained it? That is a poetic way of saying that all things that have ever happened to us, or can possibly happen to us, or will happen to us, all things are so ordained and controlled by a sovereign God that the end result is inevitably for our good. Think about that. You know, the London Baptist Confession. When I mention the Baptist Confession, we're going back to 1689. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 says it this way. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things from the greatest even to the least by his most wise and holy providence. There's many biblical examples we could give, isn't there? Perhaps the most famous one is Joseph. Joseph in Genesis. And you remember this, you know, he has 11 brothers. He's his father's favorite. And the brothers are jealous of him. And the brothers say, you know, let's get rid of this guy. Let's kill this guy. And they're out on a journey. And there's a big, you know, pit. And they throw their brother in the pit to leave him to die. But then they see this caravan of, you know, gypsies or whatever, you know, coming. And they, hey, oh, let's sell him. You know, I just kill him. Let's sell him. And, you know, so they get rid of their brother. They put animal blood on his coat, take it to his father. Say, oh, man, I guess the, you know, wild animals killed Joseph. You know, bum deal. And they leave it at that. And, you know, so Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. He's left for dead. He's taken. He ends up being in a dungeon because the Pharaoh's wife lies about him and all this. And then in the providence of God, as you know, he ends up through a series of events being the right hand man to the Pharaoh himself. You know, second only to Pharaoh over Egypt. And he sees in a dream that there's going to be this famine. And so stores up all this grain. And that grain, because they store it up, they save lives and so forth during this horrendous famine. Well, at the end of Genesis in chapter 50, his brothers end up sending a message to Joseph in the last chapter. And says this, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Oh, man, we did evil. Please forgive us. And Joseph said to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In other words, what Joseph's brothers did to him, their intent was evil. Their purpose was evil. And yet God ordained it. Why? Joseph just told you. God meant it. God had a purpose in it. In all of it. In the pit. In the dungeon. In all of that that he went through. God had a purpose for it. To bring about that many people should be kept alive. A good purpose. It worked out for Joseph's good. And it worked out for the good of many people. And that should help us to remember an important aspect of these difficult things that we go through. Yes, they work together for our good. But as you just heard Joseph, we see in his case, not only for our good, but oftentimes they work out for the good of other people as well. So men and women, how should this famous verse be applied to our lives today? Well, first, let me tell you how not to apply it. How not to apply Romans 8:28. And unfortunately, this is the way that most people do apply it. But here's what not to do with it. I had a professor in seminary. His daughter was some sort of track star. I remember him showing slides. And this back in the days when he had slides. Showing us slides of his daughter. I think she was a high hurdler or whatever. But she was a track star. And she had to have her leg amputated. I don't remember whether it was an accident or cancer or whatever, but she had to have her leg amputated, a track star. And so when he announces to the class, he's telling the class in his most, you know, as solemn as he could be, brokenhearted, you can imagine, any of you who are parents. And he's telling us. And as soon as he finishes, before anybody could speak, he says, angrily, he says, and don't any of you quote to me Romans 8:28. Really? Why? Didn't he believe it? I mean, you're a seminary professor. Don't you believe what Paul says here in Romans 8:28? No, it's not why he said, don't quote it to me. Yes, he believed it. Yes, he knew ultimately God is going to work this for good. Ultimately, it's going to work for God's glory and all those things. But that's not the time for the verse. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And I'll bet the reason that that class I had with him was in the afternoon. I'll bet the reason he is so quick to say to us, don't quote that verse, is because in the earlier classes, probably when he announced it, these seminary students, oh, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good. You know, it's not the time for that verse. It's true, but it's not the time for that verse. That's not the purpose of this. But now how should this verse be used? Well, there's an important word here. The word is know. We can know. Notice Paul doesn't say we feel all things will work together for good. And that's good, isn't it? Because oftentimes we don't feel that way, do we? Oftentimes we feel the exact opposite. We feel that God has forgotten us. We feel that God is grinding us down. But Paul doesn't say we feel it. He says we know it. Regardless of how we feel, we know it. Think of Paul himself. You know, Paul himself didn't go around saying, "Boy, you know, it's such a joy and a thrill to be a missionary here in the first century." No, 2 Corinthians 11, he says this: 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, that's the Jews, danger from Gentiles, that's everybody else, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, that's professing Christians, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, and often without food. None of that sounds pleasant, does it? But earlier in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says this: we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Men and women, why? Why is he not crushed? Why is he not perplexed? Why is he not driven to despair? Why is he not destroyed? Well, the very next verse in 2 Corinthians 4 answers it. Paul says this: for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's 2 Corinthians 4:11. That Christ is manifested in our flesh. Paul knew God was working out his own greater and good purpose through those events. And how did Paul know? God told him. That's how he knew. And now Paul is telling us that we too can know it. And that indeed should be a comfort to all of you. But people, remember, the promise and therefore the comfort is for Christians alone. It's not for everyone. If you are stubbornly refusing to come to faith in Christ, to repent and to confess Christ as Lord, well, you should not be comforted at all, because God's promise for you is judgment. But if you are a Christian, no matter what things God has ordained for you, you can know. You might not feel it, but you can know that they have a purpose, and that that purpose ultimately is good for you and for others. Remember that book I mentioned? The boy who came back from heaven? Well, you know, he's a quadriplegic. In the accident, I think it was his side of the car was broadsided. You know, again, he was just a kid. His skull was separated from his spine. Now, I thought that kills you. But for him, he's a quadriplegic. Think of that. That's a pretty tough lot. He's a quadriplegic, yet he has found true peace and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Not, he hasn't found any peace by supposedly seeing heaven and knowing here's what awaits. He has found peace, salvation through his faith in Christ. 3 years ago, in fact, it was January 13th, 2015, he wrote an open letter to Christian publishers and to Christian booksellers. And here's his open letter. With this, we'll close. He said, "Please forgive the brevity, but because of my limitations, I have to keep this short. I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claim that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible. It is only through repentance of your sins and belief in Jesus as the Son of God who died for your sins, even though he committed none himself, that we are saved." He says this, "I want the whole world to know that the Bible is sufficient. Those who market these materials must be called to repent and hold that the Bible is enough." End of quote. What's this man doing? He's repenting. That's what he wants to do. He's repenting. I made it up. I lied. See, he has come to faith in Christ. Before he said he wanted attention. Now he wants to be true to his Lord. He confesses his sin. He's trusting in Christ. And he's accepting whatever God has given to him as ultimately for his good and for the good of others. And indeed, that is the promise here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for this wonderful promise. And Lord, we do confess to you that oftentimes we do not feel this way. Yet, Lord, what a blessing it is that we can know this. That we can know because your word, which cannot lie, has revealed this. Lord, we do thank you that you work all things for good. And Lord, we do thank you for this good that you are working in our lives. Lord, indeed, may we be more like your Son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the good news of Christ. We pray your blessing on us as we seek to follow you, trusting in your word and your word alone. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.